All right. So I have a basic question I want you to be wrestling with this morning and just thinking through a little bit. If you knew that you were going to die, you knew in advance, I want you to be thinking about what would be the last thing that you want to say to other people? What is the last thing that you would want to communicate to someone or to the people around you? For most of us, as you're thinking through this type of question, probably you're trying to wrap your heart and your mind around what is really most important that I want to communicate to others. It might be, okay, I need to think practically for my family, so I want to make sure that I tell them all the financial information to take care of my family, that they have all the passwords, that they know all the accounts. Some of you, you're more emotionally driven, not as practical-minded, so you might be thinking, okay, I would want to be able to communicate words of love and affirmation for all of my loved ones, for all of my family and friends. For some of you who are a little bit older in life and maybe have children, you might be thinking about, well, what is some wisdom that I'd want to pass on to my kids, something to help them get through life when I'm gone? Some people, on their deathbeds, the Holy Spirit is at work in them and their conscience is seared and just struck with, I need to come clean. I need to repent of some of the mistakes and sins that I've made. I need to tell people about those kind of things. When I was a single man, I had a housemate that I lived with, and we would talk late at night about these kind of things. What would be the last words that you would say if you knew in advance that you were going to pass away? What's the last thing that you'd want to say? And my housemate, I'm giving you the G-rated version this morning, okay? So I'm editing it a little bit. But my housemate was like, you know what? If I knew that I was going to die tomorrow, or if I was on my deathbed in the hospital, the last thing I'd say is I'd shout to all of my friends and family, to all the doctors and nurses as witnesses, that Josh Lee stole my money and pass out and die. And I'd be like, and I was like, what? You know, I never did that. Are you like, did you think I took your money? He's like, no, but here's the funny thing, right? People would believe it because they would be thinking, like, you could defend yourself all you want after I'm dead, but they would be thinking, why would this guy lie? He's dying. He's on his deathbed. There's something about last words that carry a lot of weight. When someone is preparing themselves, when someone wants to prepare their last words and share what's most true to them, what's most important to them. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say and what he is doing in the book of Acts. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. For those of you who are following along, we're in a series called Kinetic, where we're learning about how Jesus moves his people from simply the potential energy of being a Christian to a kinetic movement of God in our lives, that we would experience God's movement in our lives, in our world, through the gospel. And as we've been reading through Acts, we understand that it's designed to show us what the church is really like, their faults, mistakes that they made, the very humanness of people, and at the same time showing us what the church can be when God is at work, when people are responsive to him. And so we're going to be picking up in verse 17. I want to pull the Big Mac back up on the screen. I know I go through it every week, but just want to place you. We are in the middle of, or actually at the tail end of Paul's third missionary journey. He's been called by God to bring the gospel to places far beyond a lot of Jewish influence. So he's been on the road for about 10 years, and as he's been doing things, he's been planting and growing churches throughout Galatia. He started in his home church of Antioch, goes through that upper middle region of Galatia, and then hits Troas, that kind of northernmost city at the peninsula, and then God calls him, go further north, or go west, young man, and go into Greece and Macedonia. So he plants churches in Europe, and then at this point, God is prompting him. He spends a couple winter months down here in Athens and Corinth, and God has prompted him to return to Jerusalem because he's preparing himself as God has called him to take the gospel on his final mission into the heart of the empire in Rome. And so as he's preparing to take the good news to that, he takes a long way back home because God has kind of helped protect him from some plots against him from various opposition. And he bypasses, if you look up here, he's going to come down here, and he's actually going to bypass the city of Ephesus, where he planted a church and where he spent the most amount of time during this third journey. He spent over 3 years there, but he's going to bypass them, even though he loves them, and land in a little town called, or a port called Miletus. Now, remember I just said that God has been delivering him from beatings, from death threats, from riots and stuff like that. But as he prepares for this final mission, he knows that the opposition is going to increase. He knows that it's likely that he will not return. And so there's a sense of urgency to the things that he wants to say to people. I mean, we need to put ourselves in his shoes. Like I said, what would you tell your family, your friends, in your farewell speech? And so these are things of first importance. How to carry on. How to step up to the plate when he's gone. And the author here, Dr. Luke, he records the only speech that Paul gives in the book of Acts only to Christians. All the other speeches he gives are usually to people who are far from God. But he gives this speech to particularly Jesus followers to help all the churches, including us, figure out how we can thrive after Paul has gone. And I want to challenge you this morning because we're focusing on the idea of spiritual leadership. And many of you feel like, oh, I'm exempt. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I'm not a deacon. Or I'm not a ministry leader. But the challenge here for us this morning is that for all of us as men and women to be followers of Jesus, but also spiritual leaders in your sphere of influence at church, in your family, at school, at work, and what that should look like. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia Minor, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks," that's non-Jewish people, "of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit, that's God, the third person of the Trinity, testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Let's stop right there. So the context in verse 17 is that from this port city of Miletus, his ship trying to carry him back to Jerusalem stops in the port of Miletus, and he sends a messenger to run that 30 miles all the way back to the city of Ephesus, because I guess it's going to be a couple day stopover. And even though he doesn't have time to see everyone in Ephesus, he didn't want to stop there because he knew he'd have to minister to various individuals and all these people who want to talk to him and say goodbye. But he does send for the elders of the church so that he can say his final goodbyes. Now, just to give you a little bit of understanding, elders in the New Testament, these are people who are selected by God, maybe appointed by Paul, confirmed by the church as preachers, as teachers, as shepherds, as overseers over the church. They're the pastors at the church of Miletus. And in all the New Testament letters, and just to give you a little bit of sidetrack information, but when you see the word pastor or elder or bishop or overseer, these are all the same office. They all refer to the same thing. It doesn't mean somebody who's old, right? It's not, okay, you have to respect the elders of the church. Yes, you're supposed to respect people who are older, but that's more cultural. But it's not talking about, it's not someone who is older. That's not what makes you a leader. It's somebody who follows Jesus, who is empowered by Jesus. That's what makes you an elder, a leader in the church. And so in verse 18, when this pastoral staff of the Ephesian church arrives, he gives his farewell address. He reminds them, "You already know the way I lived, the way I conducted myself and my ministry this whole time I was with you." And so right off the bat, what we have happening here is he wants these spiritual leaders to reflect on the example Jesus has set for them through Paul. And he's saying, follow this example. So in verses 19 through 21, Paul proclaimed the good news about Jesus in his words and in his life regarding repentance and faith. Remember, these are the two big ideas that we always talk about, that Jesus talked about, for those of you who've been with us long term, throughout Luke and all the way through Acts as well. Repentance and faith, that we turn from sin to God by faith, by trusting Jesus and following his ways. That's repentance. That is faith. And the thing about Paul's example is he says, I taught everyone everywhere. It didn't matter if they were Jewish or Greek. Didn't matter. I didn't hold back anything. And even when it brought me trouble, when it brought me opposition, when I was humiliated, when I was beaten, when I was suffered, when I wept as I served Jesus. But none of these hardships deterred me from being faithful to Jesus. And the point of this section of his sermon, there's three things he's going to teach us as leaders, is that as a spiritual leader, whether at church or home or school or work, is that we follow Paul's example. Spiritual leaders see faithfulness to Jesus as better than life. Wherever you are, whoever you're with, that faithfulness to Jesus is better than life. So if you're going to be a person of spiritual influence, if you want to have a spiritual legacy, he's saying, as I, Paul, have done before you, you likewise go and live out before others. And what's interesting about this passage is he doesn't give an example from the past. Like, you know what? I'm going to talk about this suffering I went through, and I'm going to tell you after the fact how God got me through it. No, he decides, I want to make this very real. I'm going to bring a real-life case study in the here and now. And so in verse 22, he tells them, the Holy Spirit is compelling me to go to Jerusalem because I want to be faithful to Jesus in whatever he calls me to do when I face uncertainty in the future. Right? The second half of verse 22, I have no idea what's going to happen to me there. And so part of us being faithful to Jesus is even when the future is uncertain. If you're a pessimist or a realist, as some pessimists call themselves, you can dream up 100 different things that can go wrong tomorrow, and it's going to make you miserable. Well, I may not be able to keep my spouse from leaving. I may not be able to keep my kids out of trouble. I may not be able to keep my job, close this sale, win my dad or my coworker to Christ. And part of what Paul's talking about here is that Jesus doesn't require us to make things work. Success in human ventures is not a measure of Christ on our lives. What Jesus requires for you tomorrow is to be faithful to him and let the chips fall wherever he wills them to. And that is freedom. Freedom from worrying all the time about uncertainty. Freedom from having to live up to performance issues. You see, Jesus' responsibility is for the fruitfulness, but our responsibility is in the faithfulness when the future is uncertain. And then Paul also talks about being faithful to Christ when the future includes suffering. In verse 23, the Holy Spirit is continuing to warn me that there's going to be imprisonment and suffering waiting for me in Jerusalem. For everyone who follows Jesus or is interested in Jesus, all of us want Jesus' promises for peace, for joy, for blessing in this life and eternal life in the next. But what about when he promises uncertainty, when he promises hardships, when he promises trials, if you dare to trust and obey him? And the question is he worth it to you? You sang some songs this morning saying that I will surrender everything to you, Jesus. It's easy to get emotionally caught up, but when the rubber meets the road, when something difficult happens in your life and you're starting to question, where is God? The question is it worth it to continuing being faithful? Is he worth it to you? And I want you to imagine for these spiritual leaders who are hearing this message from Paul. Paul, we love you, buddy. We don't want to see you suffer. Maybe could you put off returning to Jerusalem for a year? Maybe you spent the winter months in Greece. Maybe spend the summer in Greece, just hang out at the beach, maybe read some Bible, pray a little bit, get some sunshine, whatever. And in verse 24, Paul turns this into a teaching moment. He's training the leaders through his example. I don't count my own life, my own comfort, my own security, so valuable that I need to desperately hold on to it. No, instead, my goal is that I would do whatever it takes, that I would finish the race of my God-given life, my God-given ministry, that whatever my Lord calls me to, I'm going to see it through to the end. To Paul, faithfulness is better than life. And it's not just an intellectual concept for him or an academic idea or principle. In verse 25, this is a very tender moment for him. He's agonizing because he's telling them, you know what? All you guys that I led to Jesus, that I trained in ministry, that I loved as spiritual family, I don't think I'm going to see any of you again in this lifetime. But despite the grief of separation, despite the fear of the unknown, despite the suffering that he will endure. He has been and he will be faithful to Jesus in the calling that he's received. It reminds me of a famous man. Maybe you've heard his name. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor, a German pastor in Germany during World War II. And what was interesting about him was that he is one of the, while many of the churches in Germany remained silent while the Nazi Party was coming to power and starting to commit atrocities and putting people in prison and starting to do terrible things to other people. But he was one of the few pastors who decided, I will not stay silent because I'm faithful to Jesus. And Jesus would not put up with this evil. This is wicked, and we need to call it for what it is. And he wanted to help those who were being persecuted. And as kind of the persecution increased against him, because those churches who stayed silent, they were allowed to continue. But his church, not so much. He actually was able to get safe passage to the United States for a little while. But as he kept praying and kept listening to God, something stirred up in his heart. God is calling me to go back. If I'm going to be faithful to God, my own life, it would be very easy for me to stay here in the U.S. and write letters about and articles about why Nazi Germany is evil and why it needs to stop doing what it's doing. But that's not God's calling for me. I need to go back. And he did. Because faithfulness to him was more important than life. And eventually, he was arrested for being an outspoken opponent of the evils of the Nazi Party. He was put in a concentration camp, even though he was a native German. And a lot of what he suffered during that time was constant torture and beatings. And in the midst of that, he wrote several books that we today consider Christian classics about how to experience life together with God and how to be a disciple of Jesus. And a lot of the suffering that he received, he was told by soldiers, well, if you just recant on your position, maybe we would consider mercy in setting you free. No. Faithfulness to Jesus is better than my own life. 2 days before that concentration camp was liberated by the Allied armies, he was executed. 2 days. If he had just maybe said, well, I'll think about it. Maybe, you know what you're saying makes some sense, and I just kind of stall them a little bit. If he had stalled for 2 days, he would have lived. But faithfulness to Jesus was better than his own life. He understood that, and he believed that I am bought with a price, that the God of the universe loved me so much that he would sacrifice himself to die on a cross, that he valued me, that Jesus is worth it. And this is the example I want to set for others. So my question to you is, how do you need to be faithful to Jesus today? When following Jesus is hard or uncertain or it costs you something, when it requires sacrifice, when it makes you unpopular, when it turns people against you. For many of us, it's like, I am totally committed to Jesus when I sing these songs. But, got a critic? Somebody criticizing me? Yeah. I'm totally committed to Jesus, but she's hot. And then suddenly, compromised. I'm totally committed to Jesus, but maybe my GPA might suffer. I'm totally committed to Jesus, but I might not get the promotion. And we yield to opposition, to criticism, to suffering. And so I want you to think about for yourself, how do I hold on to my life, my comfort, my security, my dreams, when Jesus might be calling you to something much harder, but much better? And the bottom line question is he worth it to you? Is Jesus worth it? Paul moves on and continues to remind them of his example, picking up in verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, there's that word again for pastors, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. What in the world is Paul saying here? In verse 26, he's kind of referencing something. If you're familiar with the Bible, there's a prophet named Ezekiel, back in Ezekiel chapter 33, who, like Ezekiel, Paul recognizes himself as a watchman, as a pastor, as a shepherd, that God holds him responsible to faithfully proclaim God's truth. It's just like in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, when Paul writes, how can people receive Jesus until they learn to believe? And how can they believe unless they hear the good news? And how can they hear the good news unless somebody tells them? And so, when we think about his responsibility and our responsibility to proclaim God's truth to people, otherwise the people in our sphere of influence, their ignorance, their judgment from God, their blood will be on my hands. That's what Paul is saying. And in verse 27, he says, I've been faithful, though, to complete this sacred duty. I didn't shrink back from it, even when it was hard, when people rejected me and the message, when people plotted against me, when people harmed me. I taught everything about God's redemptive plan in scriptures, how it plays out in our lives, even the unpopular stuff. I've been faithful to the truth. And in verse 28, he charges these leaders, likewise, be on guard for yourselves and for your flock. He means everyone at the church, everyone that Jesus has entrusted to their care. Paul was a shepherd who pastored and nurtured and spoke God's truth into their lives as people under his watch, under his care, in his responsibility, he saw it as. And the point of this section of scripture is that if we follow Paul's example, spiritual leaders protect those that Jesus has entrusted to us with God's truth. And here's why. In verse 29, he says, when I'm gone, there's going to be a lot of vicious, bloodthirsty wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not going to care what harm they cause or what division they create. They won't spare anyone in their path, but they're going to devour and destroy people with their lies to use people and use the church. And in verse 30, he says, it won't be outsiders. From within your group. So if you're going to be a passive or an ignorant leader, then they're going to take advantage of you. They're going to twist God's word. They're going to spread wrong theology. They're going to enslave people's hearts and lives with wrong views of ourselves and God for their personal glory, for their personal gain, at the expense of others. And the first question in this section I want to ask you is that you? Are you a wolf? Do you mislead people with right-sounding words but wicked motives? Do you spout clever philosophies about faith and life because you want to sound important, you want to be influential, you want to have your ego stroked? But what you're really doing is spreading lies and bad biblical interpretation so that you can rationalize your sinful desires and your sinful lifestyle. Do you arrogantly think that you are better than others, smarter than others, so you set yourself up on the throne, you sit in judgment, and you tell anyone who listens why you're right and everyone else is wrong? Do you gossip and speak badly about people? Do you cause dissent and strife? Do you serve the church for the glory of yourself, to draw attention to yourself, to use God and the church to advance your personal agenda while misleading people, devouring people, destroying others, because you don't really know Jesus or his word or his truth? Do you draw people away from loving Jesus and his word? Come on. This sermon, this class, this Bible study sucks. It's boring. I have better things to do. Don't you think we could have more fun? Don't you think there might be things that are more fulfilling? If that's you, Jesus calls you a wolf. Because of our sinfulness and our selfishness, we leave a bloody trail of confused hearts, wrecked lives, and divided churches. And so Paul reiterates in verse 31, keep watch, remember my example. With tears, night and day, for 3 years, I prodded you, I equipped you, I taught you with sound doctrine, with the truth about Jesus and his word. For some people, you're like a wolf in our midst because you spot out things like, well, you know what? I think that sleeping around, or if we live together and sleep together, or if I watch pornography, or if I use people, it's not a big deal because it doesn't hurt anybody. And Jesus says, because you don't know his truth and his word, that no, it does hurt people. You need to value people instead of objectifying them. You should treat them with dignity and with respect, and it harms you because it's sin. Love and sex, these are gifts from God, meant to be experienced in a sacred covenant promise relationship of marriage. And love and sex are actually acts of worship. And so when you misuse them, when you abuse them, that is sin. And it's destructive to yourself and destructive for the people around you. Some of you, as a wolf, you'll say, well, you know what? Your job sucks. Sorry, man. You should just stick it to the man and just take advantage of your work as best you can. Just punch your clock, surf the internet all day, and they deserve it. Your boss, your company, they deserve it. So just do whatever you want. When Jesus says, your work is an act of worship to me. I am your true boss. Colossians 3, that you don't work just for your boss. You work as if working unto the Lord. For some of you, the mentality is, the lie that we buy into or that we spread to others is, well, we're supposed to give God 10%, therefore 90% belongs to me and I can do whatever I want with it. So we rationalize our selfishness, our unwise choices, our unrighteous choices, our ungenerosity. When Jesus says, actually, I'm the owner of it all. I gave it all to you. You're just the steward. And so use your money as an act of worship to God. You see, there's a lot of lies that we can buy into that infiltrate people's hearts and lives. And unless we protect each other with God's word and his truth, we're in danger of falling away from Jesus. And so as we move towards maturity in Christ, God calls every believer to be a spiritual influence, a spiritual leader. And the question I want to ask you is, who is your flock this morning? You may not be a pastor, but who has Jesus entrusted into your care? At church, it might be people in your ministry, people who are younger than you, people younger than you in age or spiritual maturity. Outside of church, it might be people in your sphere of influence at school or work, in your own home with your family or in your neighborhood. Maybe it's people that you have contact with on Facebook or in online forums that will never step in a church, that will never open a Bible, but the sovereign God has put them in your life, has had them cross your path. And your words, your life, might be the only Bible they will ever read, and you may be the only pastor that they will ever have. One of the things I appreciate about my wife is that God has really ingrained that into her over the past couple of years. And so she's learned to do stuff like pray on a daily basis, on a regular basis, for her work, the work of her hands, as well as her staff. She's been open to having spiritual conversations with people at work. She invites work friends to church who do not know Jesus yet. She started things like carrying around a prayer box so that people who are even not Christians, like said, just things that we can pray for you about work or your personal life, and she would just have them put like anonymous prayer requests in there, and she would pray for them. And she even started a prayer group at Apple. And I'm really proud of her, and I appreciate it because it captures the heart of understanding that God has entrusted to you a flock, and that you are responsible for protecting them by giving them God's truth. If you're passive, if you're lazy, then you surrender part of your spiritual inheritance, your legacy, when you should be blessing and protecting your peers and those who come after you. You are your brother's keeper. So how do you need to protect those that Jesus has entrusted to you, to lead, to guide, to shepherd, and influence? How do you need to protect them with his truth? You need to make sure that you don't become a wolf due to your ignorance or your laziness. How do I need to invest in studying God's word or get equipped, maybe through some of the classes that church offers? If you're passive, it's really good that you show people acceptance and grace in Christ. But if you're a passive person, sometimes we might allow lies to infiltrate other people's minds and hearts and lives because we're afraid to speak up. We're afraid of confrontation. On the flip side, maybe you're too aggressive. If you are a very aggressive person, maybe you need to learn to speak the truth in love so that people can actually hear what you have to say, not in a critical way, but in a loving way, where you're treating them as a brother or sister in Christ, where they can be encouraged because you care about them, not because you're angry at them. And so maybe what you need to do is learn when you see something that needs God's truth spoken into it, that you're not making assumptions about the other person. You're asking questions to clarify rather than blaming them or accusing them. And then learn to challenge lies because you care about that person, not because you're mad. Because they have the wrong theology. But because you care that the lies they are buying into enslave them and are devouring their hearts. Learn to protect people with God's truth. It's not enough to just say, well, I'm just going to love on people in Christ. We need to give them the truth of God's word and what God has done through Jesus. Let's move on to the final part. In verse 32, "And now I, Paul, commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." That means to be made holy day by day by the work of God's Spirit. "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands, my hands, ministered to my own necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." In verse 32, Paul says, when I'm gone, I'm putting you in the hands of Jesus and his word to continue building you up as followers of Jesus, as the church, because that is what lasts. That is the one who gives us the ultimate inheritance of life eternal, of a life transformed and sanctified. He's saying, God used me as part of your growth process. But remember that it's Jesus who saved you. It's Jesus who grows you. It is Jesus that is your true inheritance. And so in verse 33, he says, remember my example. I didn't covet a temporary inheritance here. I didn't yearn for anybody's money or their clothes, their kicks, their car, their house. I didn't yearn for or covet your stock portfolio or your vacations or your 401k, because I don't need to covet a temporary inheritance, because I know that Jesus and his life are my true inheritance. And so instead in verse 34, he says, I use these hands as a tent maker, as his part-time job to work and pay for my personal necessities and even to support my fellow missionaries. And the key here is in verse 35. In fact, he's saying, I'm showing you through my example, by my hard work, you're supposed to help and support and bless those who are in need, those who are powerless, those who need support, just as Jesus taught. And by the way, this is not recorded in any of the Gospels. I guess it was one of those sayings Jesus said that all the followers of Jesus maybe were just familiar with, but that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And this last point that he's trying to communicate to these spiritual leaders as they follow Paul's example is that spiritual leaders labor to be givers instead of takers. That we don't have to worry about ourselves because our true inheritance is in Jesus. And that frees us to be generous, not just when it's convenient, but to be sacrificial, to be thoughtful to others. You were raised to be a spiritual leader, and that you will experience the most fulfillment from God by learning to bless others instead of just looking to our own interests. And so my final set of questions for you this morning is, what are you working for? Do you work hard to have more and to buy more so that you can go on a bigger and better vacation? Do you work hard just to save and spend on yourself and on your family? Or is it to be sacrificial, to be generous, to bless people that you could have an influence on in the name of Jesus? And some of you, maybe it's the flip thing. Why? Maybe you don't work hard. And it's because you are lazy and a taker. You like to receive a lot of blessing from your family, whether your family in your home or the family at church. But instead of being grateful, instead of giving back, you feel entitled because you like to use people. What are you working for? When I was a college student, I had this wonderful small group leader in a fellowship outside of church who would sometimes take our whole small group out to dinner. And it was really interesting because, you know, we would go to, what was that restaurant? Olive Garden. And you know, we were poor college students, so back then you could get, like, you know, their garlic bread sticks and, like, soup for kind of, like, free. Or, like, you pay for, like, a little bit, and it came with meals. And people would just, like, college students would just eat up these bottomless baskets of bread and soup and stuff like that. But you know what? Every time this small group leader would take us out to dinner, treat us all for dinner, but they would never eat. And we would ask them, "Aren't you hungry?" "No, I'm okay." Now, we were pretty entitled, selfish college students, so we just thought, "Oh, free food, thank you, Jesus," you know, and we were just thinking of ourselves. But we realized after a while that our small group leader was paying for our dinner at the expense of their own, because they were a fellow college student, also did not have a lot of money. And so they didn't have enough money to pay for everybody and themselves. They would often skip that meal. And we asked them, "Well, why? Why would you do that? You know, it's okay. We do have a few bucks. We can kind of scrounge it together." But their response to me was very interesting. "You know what? This is Jesus' money. And Jesus wants to use it to bless you. And the truth is, I'm so much happier in Jesus when I bless you guys. And I'm storing up treasure for myself in heaven because Jesus is my true inheritance." And I think back to that person. And it definitely isn't just like, "Well, thank you for that blessing." But it starts getting me thinking about, how can I pass that on? How can I follow that example? And for many of us sitting here, you've been the recipient of maybe some free clothes or some free coffee or free dinner, a free trip, a free car, free education at the expense of someone else's needs, because that person wanted to demonstrate to you the lavish love of Christ that they receive and experience, that they've been a model of spiritual influence in your life, and they have a true understanding that their inheritance is genuinely in Christ, not in this world. And now it's your turn. As a spiritual leader, as a spiritual influence to those who come after you. But sometimes we're not sacrificial. Sometimes we're not very generous. How does that need to change this morning? In verse 36, Paul wraps up this sermon speech for church leaders. He gets on his knees. He prays with all of them. And in verse 37 to 38, all these guys, they are just heartbroken. They are hugging on him and kissing him as a brother. It's kind of a cultural practice. But it shows the depth of their feelings for him. They even walk him to the cruise gates, right? And they're pouring out their sadness and affection on him because they're not going to see him again. They love him. They honor him. They cherish him as their spiritual father to them. And we get this glimpse of the impact and the legacy that a spiritual leader can have when you are faithful to Jesus in your example to others. What about you? If and when it's time for you to say goodbye, your final farewell, what's going to be your legacy? How are people going to respond to you? Have they seen that faithfulness to Jesus is better than life in you? Have they seen what it looks like to protect the people in your sphere of influence with truth from Jesus? Have they seen what it looks like to work hard, to be a giver, a blesser, instead of just a taker? Let's bow in a word of prayer and allow God's Spirit to examine us, to examine me this morning.